It's all about you. You're worth it. Do what's right for you. Look out for yourself. Pamper yourself. These are just some of the slogans that are often thrown around as promises to make an individual happy. The central premise of all of these slogans is that if you just go after what you want, then you will have a happy life. You will find fulfillment. You will find joy. However, we live in a society that is increasingly self-absorbed, gets more and more depressed and anxious. This me-first attitude might feel good in the short term, but has not brought long-lasting joy. However, the Bible shows us a different way. Today in the text that we're looking at, we will see two men who, rather than seeking to fulfill every one of their personal desires to find joy, they found joy in something beyond themselves. The last time that we were in Philippians was 3 months ago. My memory doesn't really stretch that far. So let's just remind ourselves of what this letter is all about. It's because having this overall view of this letter is quite critical to our understanding of a passage today. It's quite easy to look at these two characters and go, okay, yeah, these are just people that we need to imitate or emulate. So again, a bit of background. So the person who wrote this letter, Paul, he had a very close relationship with the church of Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, we see that he planted this church and spent a short period of time teaching and discipling the Christians there. Unfortunately, Paul was promptly pushed out of Philippi by the leaders of the city after upsetting some businessmen with financial interests in the occultic practices. After he left, the Christians in Philippi became financial supporters in his ministry, and Paul corresponded with them regularly, likely to provide updates on his ministry and continue his work of discipling the Christians in Philippi. Both of these he does in this letter. Now, I've argued previously that the main message in this book that Paul wanted the Philippians to grasp is that the Christian is a person captivated by true joy. And that true joy is found in knowing Christ. Now, Paul does this by opening himself up to the Philippians in this letter. He gets really personal. He shows them his feelings, his thinking processes, what drives him, where he places his hope as he's dealing with the rather difficult situation of being in prison and not knowing whether he's going to come out of this alive or not. He reveals all this about himself to them. And he says, join in imitating me. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So in chapter 1, Paul shows us how he is filled with joy despite his dire situation. You know, he was in prison at the time, but he's not enjoying being in prison as if the food was really good. He's filled with joy because Christ is working in his dire situation. He said he wasn't bothered whether he was going to live or die, because for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, he lives in order to glorify Christ and to proclaim Christ. And if he died, he gets to be with Christ. As a Christian, he cannot lose, because his life was not about him. His life was about Christ. At the end of chapter 1, at the first part of chapter 2, Paul provides a series of instructions focusing on a unity for the sake of a common cause of gospel proclamation. And Paul says that this unity can only be achieved through humility. Now, this is rather timely for the Philippians because, as we will see in chapter 4, that there is a growing split between two women in the church that is affecting the whole church. And Paul says that the only way to achieve unity is if you stopped focusing on your interests and how you want things to be done, but instead seek the interests of others and seek to serve one another. In essence, he was saying to the Philippian church and to us that as Christians, your life is not about you. Your life is about Christ. So seek the interests of Christ's church. And that is the people sitting around you. Now this brings us to our text today in the second half of chapter 2. In today's text, we see that Paul writes about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul's intention in mentioning these two men is twofold. Firstly, the obvious intention is that he's writing about them because Paul has either sent them to Philippi or is about to send them to Philippi, and he needed to explain why they were there. The second intention in mentioning these men is that these men are great examples of what he has been saying this whole book. So remember in chapter 1, Paul says, my life is not about me. My life is about Christ. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul says, your life is not about you. Your life is about Christ. Now Paul is saying in today's text, emulate these men. These men's lives are not about them. Their lives are about Christ. As I said, throughout this book, Paul is primarily discipling by pointing them to the examples of godly people. Now, as most of you will know, my wife is pregnant with our first child. We are very excited. Now, in our eager preparation for this next stage of our lives, we have started reading and listening to books on parenting, thinking through what sort of culture we want to create in our home, what sort of principles and priorities we want to instill in our kids, so on and so forth. And one advice that we've been given again and again is spend time with other Christian parents who are further along than you are. You know, look at how they parent. Look at their priorities. Look at how they interact with your children. Talk with them. Learn from them. You'll learn so much more by observing others than by reading books. Similarly, in the Christian life, growth in holiness or sanctification is not primarily achieved by running away to an isolated place and learning from the book or even the Bible. God has set it up that growth in holiness is to take place with other Christians. And that is what Paul is doing here. He holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of godly Christians for us to emulate. As theologian Don Carson wrote, many believers will find their lives shaped simply by reading and rereading Scripture. Nor would I want to minimize the powerful inner work of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit most commonly uses means, and those means include the modeling that more experienced Christians offer. So what are the aspects of Timothy and Epaphroditus' lives or character does Paul want us to emulate? You know, there's actually quite a few, but I will just mention two today. Firstly, seeking the interests of Christ. And secondly, sacrificial love for God's people. And while this forms the structure of my sermon today, the text doesn't actually divide into these two categories neatly. It is not that Timothy sought the interests of Christ and Epaphroditus sought the sacrificially love God's people, but that these two mindsets, seeking the interests of Christ and sacrificial love for God's people, are characteristics of both of these men. Now, let's look together our text today. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I am no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So we see here that Paul wants to send Timothy for two reasons. One, he wants to hear what is happening with the church in Philippi. He delights in the church in Philippi, and he is confident that any news that he gets from them will be a source of great encouragement to him. Now, again here we see the symbiotic relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. We talked previously about how Paul saw them as partners in ministry. He is like the hammerhead and the Philippian church like the handle. Both are critical for each other in the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the world. This missionary supportive partnership is not meant to be one-sided, as if, you know, we simply receive newsletters updating us about, you know, what is happening in the mission field and we get encouraged. But Paul actually sought to be encouraged by his supporters and strengthened by them. Secondly, Paul wants to send Timothy because he wants Timothy to minister to the church in Philippi. We see this when Paul says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Paul doesn't just send any random person to get some news from Philippi. He sends Timothy because he wants Timothy to care and minister to them. Now, at this point in time, I want you to notice a contrast and an analog. So an analog being just two things that are similar or comparable. So the contrast, Paul says, Timothy is exceptional. Now, I have no one like him. And then he says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Now, just to clarify, Paul is using hyperbole here. It is not true that everyone that is in Paul's company are seeking their own interests. We just need to look at the next person that he's going to talk about to find that out. Well, the contrast, Paul sets these people's personal interests against the interests of Christ. Now, it is not clear who the "they" are referring to. What we do know is that throughout Paul's ministry, there have been people who were his disciples, but eventually showed that they were disciples for all the wrong reasons and eventually fell away. And within the letter to the Philippians, Paul did not name who they were, but does specify one description of them. They seek their own interests. Now, this is likely referring to those back in chapter 1 that Paul was preaching out of selfish ambition. So Paul essentially implies, you cannot seek your own interests and at the same time seek the interests of Christ. They are contrary to one another. We've already been seeing this theme throughout this letter, and we can see the difference in the mindset of a person who seeks the interests of Christ rather than their own interests. We see Paul rejoicing that he is in prison because it served as a trigger for the gospel to spread. We see Paul's reputation being attacked by these preachers with the wrong motives, but he says, "I rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed." We see that Paul saying that selfishly, he would want to die because that would mean that he gets to be with Christ. But he's striving to remain alive so that he can serve Christians and that in him they may glorify Christ. Next, we see an analog. So again, analog is something that's comparable or similar. So back to the text. "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Did you notice the two things that are set in alignment here? Basically, Paul says, these are the people who seek their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy seeks the interests of Christ. He has genuine care for you. Paul is saying that caring for the church and ministering to God's people is a consequence or a fruit of seeking the interests of Christ. You cannot genuinely seek the interests of Christ outside the context of a Christian community. And I would argue that that community means a local church. Christ loves the church, as flawed as we are. Christ ministers to the church. So if you seek the interests of Christ, you would seek the interests of Christ's people. So this is why Paul's earlier commands in the chapter are so critical. You know, do you remember where we've seen this type of language of ambition and interest? So if you look in verses 3 to 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We seek to serve our brothers and sisters out of genuine love and care because Christ genuinely loves and cares for them. When you are seeking the interests of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you are seeking the interests of Christ. The New Testament honestly has no concept of a lone Christian living outside the community of a church. The church is a place where God has designed the Christian walk to take place. The church is a place where you primarily seek the interests of Christ. And as it says in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, those whom God has called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification. Now, back to the text. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Now, I won't cover the full biography of Timothy here, but for those of you who might not be familiar with him, Timothy was a young man who was part of Paul's missionary dream team, if you could call it that. In fact, Paul asked him to join his missionary team just before Paul went to Philippi. So the Philippian church would be quite familiar with who Timothy is. Now, Timothy eventually became one of Paul's closest companions. You know, in the Bible, Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to him, both of which are very, very intimate and personal, and 2 Timothy being most likely the last of Paul's letters that we have on record before he died. But we can see that Paul trusted Timothy. Timothy was right there with Paul throughout the vast majority of his ministry, proclaiming the gospel with him side by side. Even as Paul was in prison at this point in the letter, Timothy was right there with him. And he would joyfully go everywhere, anywhere that Paul would ask him to go. And Paul would know that. Timothy would do a good job. He would genuinely love and serve whatever church he sent him to and would represent him the best. So we see two aspects that we mentioned previously in Timothy, this seeking the interests of Christ and a sacrificial love for God's people. There's a pastor that sums this up best, you know, in one of the commentaries that I read. Timothy is the exact opposite of these other preachers who are trying to pull themselves up by putting Paul down. He has a lowly spirit that allows him to be genuinely concerned for others. No wonder Timothy is so precious to Paul. Here we see the indispensable importance of being humble. If we are to be profitable servants, we must be self-denying and not self-focused. If we are to be a useful instrument to the Lord, we must be large-hearted, just as Timothy was. Now, again, back to the text and on to Epaphroditus. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." Now, while most of you are probably familiar with Timothy, you're probably not as familiar with Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was quite a common name, and it means lovely or charming, so I assume he was lovely and charming. So for prospective parents, you know, Epaphroditus is a good name. We don't know much about him apart from what is written here. A minority of scholars suspected that he is the same person as the guy called Epaphras in the book of Colossians? I tend to think not, but I don't know of anyone really making this to be a hill to die on. Now, what we do know of Epaphroditus is that he was a person entrusted with the task of taking the Philippians' gifts to Paul. That he was not just a courier. We see here that he worked alongside Paul for a period of time. The Philippian church did not just send a guy with a trailer. They sent one of the best men to work alongside Paul, to support him and to minister to him. Now, I want you to imagine this situation. Imagine that you were in the Philippian church. You sent a large sum of money and many physical goods away with Epaphroditus to Paul. You've instructed him to stay with Paul and help him in whatever way he needed and learn from him. You tell him to send a postcard once he arrives. And you send him off. So you wait. And you wait. After several months, through word of mouth of passing travelers and other missionaries, that you've heard from them that Epaphroditus was ill. Now again, this is the first century. A lot of diseases that we would consider treatable today was deadly back then. So you don't know what Epaphroditus has contracted. You don't know whether he lived or he died. You don't hear any more news. After several months of anxious waiting and having almost consigned yourself to despair, Epaphroditus shows up on the doorsteps of the church with nothing but a letter, and way earlier than expected. What do you feel? How would you respond? Well, if it was me, I'd be ecstatic. You know, our friend is alive. Fantastic. But at the same time, I'd also be kind of confused. You know, I have 100 questions that would be racing through my mind. What happened? You know, why was he back? Did he reach Paul? Did he get robbed? Wasn't he supposed to be serving with Paul? Why did Paul send him back? Was he a burden? Was he a bother? Well, this is the reason why Paul wrote this next part. Let's read on. I thought it necessary to send him to you, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. There are a few things I want you to notice regarding Epaphroditus. First of all, he was not a disappointment to Paul. We see that Paul greatly esteemed him. Throughout all of Paul's writing, and there's a lot of them, he never used so many accolades to describe one person. He says, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, and your minister to my need. Secondly, I want you to take notice of verse 26. Epaphroditus has been longing for the Christians in Philippi, and it says, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus wasn't distressed because he was ill. He was distressed because the church heard that he was ill. Like Paul, Epaphroditus' concern was not for himself, but for the church. In these texts, we see the tender empathy of a person whose life is about Christ. Epaphroditus does not want his beloved church family to suffer, to fret, to stress, and to become a distraction. He was even distraught that he would be a source of these emotions to the church. But Paul was not about to let him downplay his situation. Paul reveals that, yes, Epaphroditus was sick. In fact, he was a lot sicker than you realized. He almost died. But as we see God let him live. And Paul says, this spared him sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus was not a burden. Paul was not trying to get rid of him. Paul dearly loved him, and he would be distraught if Epaphroditus died. But Paul sent him back. And it says, so that the Philippian church may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I, Paul, may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Like Paul, he was willing to joyfully give up his life to fulfill the duties that he had been entrusted by God and by the church. For Epaphroditus, like Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Like Paul, he possessed a self-sacrificial love for the church. As another theologian said, Paul had another not-so-ulterior motive in sending Epaphroditus home. The Philippians needed another human role model to show them, in a man they knew well, that what it means in the nitty-gritty of everyday life to share the mindset of Christ so thoroughly that one is ready to serve to the point of death following the Savior's footsteps. Now, there's one last thing I want you to take notice of in this text. Paul provides one imperative or command. He says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. The irony in the eyes of God is that when a person is focusing on the self and seeking their own interests and trying to live out their own glory, they will be humbled. They will find misery. In this upside-down economy of God, it is the humble, it is the servant, it is the self-forgetting, the one who finds their life and their reputations to be expendable to the interests of Christ and to the benefit of Christ's people. It is these people who will be honored. It is these people we should honor. The offering of yourself completely to Christ will lead to eternal joy and glory. That's so ironic, isn't it? The one who does not seek or even want to be honored is the one we're commanded to honor. Now, why is that? Well, why is it that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Why is it that he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it? Jesus himself gives us the answer. In Matthew 20, the disciples were bickering over which one of them shall be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus says. Whoever would be the greatest among you must be your servant. And whoever would be the first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, the true and everlasting King of creation, came not for us to serve him, but so that he can serve us. We, the rebels against the true King, who deserved death, the King came to give his life so that we might live. Jesus Christ is the only one who had every right not to humble himself, but he did humble himself out of love for his people. How much more reason should we have to humble ourselves out of love for Christ's people? Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you will work in us. Help us to see the glory of the cross. Help us to see the humility of Christ. Help us to see how Christ's obedience led to his honoring and glory and being lifted up above every name, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God. Father, we pray that Christ will not just be an example for us, but also our King and the one who is actually our righteousness. Father, forgive us when we've been selfish, when we've been so focused on our self and internalizing everything. We pray that you would direct our gaze towards others, that we may be filled with genuine love for them and that we would seek to minister to them and seek their benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My treasure.